Well, good morning, church. On this Labor Day weekend, we celebrate the fact that as a country that God has given us a place of work. Labor Day has been part of the American experience, I think, since 1887. And it is a time for us to say we're thankful for the work that God's given us. It's interesting that one of the outworkings of the Reformation was that until the Reformation, there was a thought that if you did sacred labor, priest, cleric, or whatever, you're here, but if anything else was below that level. And Martin Luther spoke out with great passion. He said, all work is a vocation or calling from God. In fact, the word vocation means calling. And he said that all work is important to God. Everything that we do has eternal consequences. And one of my favorite quotes about labor comes from a man whose daddy was at seminary, and as his dad studied the life of Martin Luther, he loved Luther so much he changed his name to Martin Luther King. And his son was Martin Luther King Jr. But this is what his son said about labor. And I just want to read that as a Labor Day celebration. He says, if a man is called to be a street sweeper, he should sweep streets even as Michelangelo painted, or as Beethoven composed music, or as Shakespeare wrote poetry. He who should sweep streets so well that all the host of heaven and earth will pause and say, here lived a great street sweeper who did his job well. So happy Labor Day, and we rejoice in God's gift of labor and work, whereby we are to express the dignity of ourselves and God to other people. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you now for this day, and we just pray you take the Bible and open it to our understanding. Make application. We thank you for a country where there's an economic system that allows people to work and to labor. And we just thank you for that. We take so much for granted, but we thank you that when we pray, give us this day our daily bread, you give us the power to go out and to do that, which is able to earn our daily bread. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, church, we're in the book of Jude, and the book of Jude, the theme is that he's dealing with some false teachers. And he says about these false teachers, they secretly crept in through the side door. They professed the things of Christ. They talked about being Christians. Maybe they gave a bare confession of what they believed. But he says the problem with these people is these people crept in unnoticed in verse 4. And they crept in unnoticed. They became part of the church. They became part of the worshiping community. And they were advocating a sexuality that threw off all restraints. They were advocating a type of carnality that didn't acknowledge what the Lord had taught historically about purity, and they were blemishes on the church, and they were leading people astray. And Jude describes them this way in verse 8, and I thought this is very interesting because it really can describe large segments of our population today. He says, these people are marked by four things. Number one, they rely on their dreams. Number two, they defile the flesh. Number three, they reject authority. And number four, they blaspheme glorious beings. So they based what they believed on dream interpretation, just an intuitive sense of I decide what's right and I decide what's wrong. So it's just pure subjectivism. In our culture today, you'll meet people who say something like this, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. And what they mean by that is that, yeah, there's some type of spiritual axiom in my life, but I don't want to say that I'm religious because usually that means you're part of a body of people who subscribe to teaching, and I don't want to do that. So they it's all intuitive. I decide. And it says that they defiled the flesh. They taught this erroneous, crass physicality. Thirdly, they reject authority. Basically, no one can tell me how to live. No one can tell me what to do. It's all up to me. And fourthly, he says they slander celestial beings, or they blaspheme the glorious ones, the character of God or God's angels, but they mocked the character of God and his hierarchy. And then he goes on and describes the manifestations of these people with some incredibly picturesque language. In verses 12 and 13, he says, "These are hidden reefs at your love feast. They feast with you without fear. They are shepherds feeding only themselves. They are waterless clouds swept along by the winds. They are fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead and uprooted. They are wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame." They're hidden reefs. He says, you know, those who have nautical understanding, you're sailing a ship and you're coming into harbor and there's a reef that's hidden below the water, and you hit the reef and the ship splinters and all is lost. So that's what they do. And he says that they are shepherds feeding only themselves. They don't care about anybody else. And then he says they're waterless clouds. And on Thursday, I was out in the yard, and I looked up, and there were these beautiful dark clouds that came rolling in. And I thought, well, maybe it's going to rain. But it didn't. There was not one drop of rain. Well, in Charleston, South Carolina, not having rain in August then is not a big deal. Or early September, it's not a big, we get a lot of rain. But if you're in a desert environment and you see these black clouds coming in and you long for rain, maybe you're out west and there's forest fires. The only thing to really tamp down these forest fires ultimately will be snow or rain. So you're longing for rain and these black clouds come in and then there's nothing that happens and you rue the day. You said, I can't believe these black clouds are waterless clouds. Or you're... you harvest fruit and you have all these fruit trees and you go out in time of harvest and there's no fruit. That's not the way it's supposed to be. What he's saying is these people promise, but they do not deliver. They just don't deliver. In fact, they lead people astray. And so he says, as he deals with this, we come to verses 17 to 23, where he's really dealing with the reality of what we should do and how we should be. One thing that really caught my attention, it was in verse 12. He says, that they feast without fear with you. These people had no fear of God. They had no reverence for the name of God. They had no inclination of reaping what they would sow. There was no sense of I am accountability to a living God who will one day judge me. That they feasted without fear, which is an incredible statement of modern-day man. And as I read this list, I think we live in a culture that advocates this type of living. We really do. So you read this, and I read this passage, and I think, well, what is our response? We're going to look at verses 17 to 23 this morning. And here's the response. I think we should be people who embrace a deep sense of sobriety in daily living, that we are serious about the things of God, that we are people who understand there is an eternal dimension to life, that there is the way of peace and the way of joy and the way of hope. One of my favorite verses, Proverbs 4:18, the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until full day, but the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. So I look at this and I say, we need to be people who live with a sense of sobriety and seriousness. And let me read a few verses. In 1 Peter, it says this regarding being sober-minded. Chapter 4, verse 7. Peter writes, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." In other words, think well, live well, so that as you think and as you live, you can pray well, be sober-minded. Or chapter 5, he talks about humbling yourself before the mighty hand of God. And then he says this, "Cast all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you." Verse 8, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." One reason, church, that believers are sober-minded and thoughtful and watchful is that we know there is an adversary who wants to drink us down, that either we commit our way to the Lord or is counterclaimed by the forces of darkness. So we're sober-minded. We don't just go through life. We have a joyful sobriety because our sins are forgiven and we belong to the Lord, but there is a sense of watchfulness. And, you know, our culture has used words. I remember in the 70s, a long time ago, there was a commercial for something called Schlitz that said, you only go around once in life, grab life with all the gusto you can. Well, that's a fine statement. But you step back and say, well, why do we grab life for all the gusto we can? The answer is just because you want to experience life. No. We're watchful because we represent Christ. Or a few years ago, we had a movie called The Bucket List. There's nothing wrong with bucket list. There's nothing wrong with having fun and doing stuff. But really, for us, there's a higher calling than going to places and doing things because we represent Christ. And quite frankly, a new day is coming in the new heavens and the new earth where the grandeur of the Grand Canyon, as wonderful as that is, will be exalted 1,000 times over. It's amazing. It's just amazing. So we have eternal glory to look forward to. Or the little statement that young people have used the last few years is the fear of missing out. But all these things just point to experience to experience. But we say, no, we want to be serious because there is a high calling. So again, 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about being sober-minded. It says, in light of the greatness of your salvation, he says, verse 13, therefore prepare your minds for action, be sober-minded, and set your hope fully on the grace that will be yours at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Be sober-minded. So think well in light of your salvation. Think well in the light of who God has called you to be. So as I read this text, my thesis this morning is there should be a seriousness about our lives, a sobriety. We're going to ordain some men as elders and deacons later, and one of the qualifications for being a leader in the church is there to be grave or sober-minded. There are things that we should be very, very serious about. And then there are things that are not so serious. Last night was a bad night for me. I'm a Clemson fan, and it was a bad night. So anyway, this morning, I have a friend who lives next door, and he knocked on my door early and opened the door, and he's playing the Georgia Fight song in my face. Can you believe that? I mean, on the Lord's Day, I'm getting ready to preach, and he's out there playing the Georgia Fight song. And then he laughed and walked off. That's just wrong. That's wrong. But it helped me to be sober-minded. There's more important things than a football game, I think. But anyway, that's sober-minded. So I want to go to this passage and just talk to you about being sober-minded in three areas. The first area is being sober-minded regarding the teaching that surrounds you. The second is being sober-minded in understanding we're to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. And thirdly, we're to be sober-minded in the way we care for and love people who need to know Jesus. So first of all, verse 17 to 19 talks about being sober-minded regarding the voices that we hear in our culture around us. It says this, but you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you in the last time, stop. The last time, biblically speaking, is the time between the ascension of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. So church history is the last time. Okay, so in church history, basically, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions. They're worldly people devoid of the Spirit. And he says, beloved, I want to remind you that in every age and every generation and every turn of history's page, there will be people who scoff at the reality of God, who mock eternity. They are sensual people in this case, and they are devoid of the Spirit. And so I look at this and I said, I must be sober-minded. We must be sober-minded by remembering that each generation deals with people who are going to detract from the gospel of grace, who are going to mock the character of God, who are going to belittle the reality of who God is, and therefore therefore, we need to be observant and stand with kind and glorious, but observant passion to defend the things of the Lord. That's why the first part of this book, he says, I want you to contend for the faith that's once for all delivered to the saints. Contend, struggle, fight for it, be valiant. And we live in a time where we need to contend for the faith. There's a man named Isaac Watts. I think he died in 1748, maybe somewhere around there. Isaac Watts was a great hymnist who lived in England. He wrote almost 700 hymns. I have yet to read an Isaac Watts hymn that didn't sing with the glory of Christ. Never have. So if you want to have a good time, just Google Isaac Watts. But he wrote a hymn called, Am I a Soldier of the Cross? Let me just read part of it to you. He says, Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb, and shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Next. Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sail through bloody seas? And he continues on by asking questions. Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? So that little stanza asks three questions. Are there no foes for me to face? And the answer, biblically speaking, is every generation is surrounded by teaching that goes against Scripture and dishonors God. And we've got to stand up with grace and dignity and speak out. So there are foes for us to face. He says, and am I not to stem the flood? In other words, what can I do to participate in pointing people to the reality of Christ and standing for the authority of Scripture? And he says this, is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? And the answer is, this vile world is no friend to grace. There are worldly systems that pull us down, that mock the reality of God, that belittle our faith. So I look at this and I say, we need to have a sobriety, a seriousness about standing for the things of the Lord. For in this culture, at this time, we need to be aware of what's going on. There's a man, one of my heroes, a man named Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who died 15 years ago. He was a Russian writer. High decorated in World War II for the Soviets, and then he criticized Stalin in a letter, and they put him into a prison for 10 years. And he wrote some incredible books. In 1983, Solzhenitsyn won the Templeton Prize for Spirituality. Each year, the Templeton Foundation gives a $1 million gift to someone who's spoken out for spirituality. It's a very broad definition, but he was a believer. But this is what he said in his acceptance address. In 1983, when he received the Templeton Prize, he said, more than half a century ago, while I was still a child, I recall hearing a number of older people offer the following explanation for the great distress that had befallen my country, Russia, in the aftermath of the Bolshevik Revolution. They said repeatedly, these things have befallen us because men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened. Men have forgotten God. That's what Jude is saying. So these people mock the character of God. I was thinking this week of the Lord's Prayer and how radical the Lord's Prayer is. It's so easy to pray the Lord's Prayer and not really think about it. But you pray the Lord's Prayer and you say, first of all, our Father who art in heaven, just the unbelievable thought that we call the eternal God who has no beginning and who has no end, Abba Father. That's it. And then we pray, hallowed be your name. May your name be exalted. May your name be lifted high. May I use your name in reverence and awe and worship. And then we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, which absolutely destroys my kingdom. It's all about the living God. It's all about honoring Christ. Again, from last week, New City Catechism, question one, what is your only hope in life and death? Answer, that I am not my own, but I belong, body and soul, and life and death to God and my Savior, Jesus Christ. So I need to think well, live well with sobriety. And then verse 20 and 21, I need to be sober about growing in faith. He says this, and build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Then he mentions three things. You pray in the Holy Spirit. You keep yourself in the love of God. And you wait for the revelation of Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. You build yourselves up in your most holy faith. You're not just treading water. You're going forward. And I say to you that if we're going to live with sobriety, we must ask ourselves, how can we build ourselves up in the most holy faith? Especially as we look at Jude, you pray in the Holy Spirit, which means you ask for the Holy Spirit. You study the Scripture and you make application as the Spirit teaches you the Bible. You go further into the light, and you're somebody who as you pray in the Holy Spirit, you keep yourself in the love of God. And I believe that means you constantly rehearse the gospel of grace and the mercy of the cross of Christ, where Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And thirdly, you live with the expectation that Christ is coming again and will open eternity for us in heaven. And that's the way we build ourselves up in the most holy faith. And I say to you this morning, build yourselves up. Build yourselves up. 1 Timothy chapter 1 says this. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a clear conscience and a sincere faith. Pure heart means that there's an ultimate desire to honor the Lord and to deal with your sin. A pure heart, a clear conscience, you don't leave things undone that need to be done. And a sincere faith is what you see is what you get. That's the way you live. But the next verse says this. He says, but he says, unfortunately, some people have swerved from these things. Verse 6. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered into vain discussion. See, you just swerve. You just swerve. It's easy to swerve. You swerve and then you wander into vain discussion. You get away from the central text of the Scripture. You swerve and you wander. You swerve and you wander away. It's easy to do that. But I say, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. I go to Costco and get gas. And a few months ago, I come out. I'll take a left to go back out and go back on 17. A few months ago, somebody had the wonderful idea to put a huge speed bump right there as I take a left and I've got to go over speed. I hate speed bumps. I just don't like speed bumps. Anyway, so this is what I do. Instead of taking a left and ba-doom, ba-doom, hitting that speed bump, I swerve and I go through the parking lot. I take a wide arc. And I miss a speed bump. And my wife says, what are you doing? I says, I hate speed bumps. It's easy just to swerve. So when God puts a speed bump in your life that deals with a conscience, your faith, purity of heart, do you listen? And I say this, brothers and sisters, if I am to be a person who lives with sobriety, I must build myself up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, reminding myself of the gospel of grace, reminding myself of the hope of heaven. So there's a little passage in 2 Peter where Peter says, he's talking about the gospel, and he says, even though you know these things, I am going to intentionally remind them to you day after day after day after day, as long as I'm still in this body. In other words, I want to rehearse the greatness of the gospel. We live in an age of information overload. And really, I think about information bombardment. Even if you try not to watch the news, which I don't watch the news. I read newspaper. But by the way, don't watch news all the time. I mean, some of you watch Fox or CNBC several hours every day. What a waste. I mean, really? They watch reruns of Andy of Mayberry or something. I just think, good grief. But anyway, my concern is that my heart can be captivated by the latest news cycle. Example, my heart has been grieving for months over what's happening to the Uyghur people in China. They're a Muslim minority group in China. Amnesty International tells us that 1.5 million to 2 million, this is Amnesty International, are being held in, quote, re-education camps where there's forced sterilizations, there's forced abortions, there's organ harvesting against these minority people who are Muslim by the Chinese authorities. And it breaks my heart. What has recently happened in Afghanistan to a country of almost 40 million people is a sadness. But here's my concern. You hear about the Uyghur people and it becomes background noise or Afghanistan. All of a sudden you have Hurricane Ida and you have this and you have that and you have this. And what I'm saying is I need to be keenly aware of those things that break the heart of God. So I tell you, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. And he says, thirdly, he says, love people. He says, and as you build yourselves up in the most holy faith, and as you wait for the coming of Christ from glory, and you are to be people who, verse 22 and 23, have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Three classes of people. What's interesting in this passage is you can read statements by people that say he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. I intentionally put a statement in the Worship Guide by C.S. Lewis, who he says, really the people that are the most heavenly minded are the most earthly good because they work and they labor in the name of Christ to change things, whether it's hospitals or prison reform or helping people who are down and out or refugees or standing for the pro-life movement. I mean, that's what Christians are at the tip of the spear in those things. So you read this passage, and as you wait for the coming eternal kingdom, you're impacted with the fact that I walk among men and women who have an eternal destiny. And I've got to live this way. And so he mentions three classes of people. He says, have mercy on those who are wavering, who doubt. He said, these are probably believers who are beginning to listen to some of these arguments by the sexual libertines, and maybe they're wavering. And he says, you know, go to them and run to them and embrace them. It's easy. I do this frequently, to run away from people who are dealing with issues instead of running to them. The church, we should be running to each other as brothers and sisters, saying we're part of the family of God, and we are brothers and sisters in the Lord. And he says, I want you to snatch people from the fire. Snatch them. We all have friends, neighbors, and family members who today, if they were to die, would go to eternal judgment. And he says, snatch them from the fire. 50 years ago, 60 years ago, maybe 70 years ago, there was a man named Francis Schaeffer who was such an insightful theologian. And he said, America in the years to come will grow more and more committed to two things, personal peace and affluence. He said, as long as you don't ruffle personal peace and affluence, they'll just go along to get along. And I fear he's right. We've got to resolutely snatch people, love people, speak to people, speak to those who, without Christ, have no hope. Now, there's a sermon that was preached, I think 21 years ago, somebody just told me, at a Passion Conference by a guy named John Piper that became a book called Don't Waste Your Life. But he said in this sermon that they just received word the month before that there were two women from their church in Minneapolis, both 80 or 81, a retired nurse and a retired physician who said, we're going to give our lives away by going to Cameroon, which is right below Nigeria in Africa, Central Africa, and we're going to do health care in remote villages and take gospel literature to them and speak of Jesus to these village people in Cameroon, Central Africa. And he said they were doing that, and they were going through a mountain pass, and the brakes on their Jeep gave way, and the Jeep plunged over the cliff, and they were killed on impact. And Piper said in his sermon, is that a tragedy? And he said, no, because they're doing life as they represent Christ. And he said, let me tell you a true tragedy. And he pulled out an article from Reader's Digest. And he read this article about a 59-year-old man and his 51-year-old wife. They're taking early retirement. And they said, in our retired years, we want to travel up and down the East Coast in a 30-foot boat, playing in softball, co-ed softball leagues, and collecting seashells. And Piper says, that is a tragedy. That is a tragedy. And I thought, he's absolutely right. I'm all for people playing golf and going to baseball parks and all that kind of stuff. But see, to me, retirement, some of us are retiring age. Retirement is, if you have your health, is a chance to transition and to do literacy programs and represent Jesus, or to do outreach to children at risk and represent Jesus, or to coach children and represent Jesus, or to build in the life of your grandkids and their friends as you represent Jesus. You're called to represent Christ. You're called to so live that you can snatch people from the fire as you preach the gospel. And then the third group, I think the third group, the first two groups probably people who profess Christ. The third group are the false teachers. And he says, show mercy to these false teachers as you live in fear, hating the undergarments stained by the flesh. He said, as you love these false teachers and they broadcast their heresies, he says, be very careful that you show mercy to them, but it's mingled with fear. Don't let them woo you. You woo them. He says, you should hate the undergarments stained by sinful flesh. And not to, this is PG-13. He says, really what that means is you hate the undergarments that have been stained by human waste. It's that bad. He said, I don't want to get close to that. It's odious. I want to love them, but hate the teaching. It's very picturesque, very graphic. We're to love people like that. And the best way we, I think, love people ultimately is we help each other as broken people and help broken people to treasure Jesus. We see the magnificence and the glory of Christ. So I'll tell you a story that you can't make up. In England, late 1600s, early 1700s, there was a young woman, the 25th child born in her family. 25. She was the last one. So if you're a birth order person, she should have been a party person waiting to break out, you know. So she was 25th child born to a godly pastor. We called it a dissenting pastor. Wasn't part of the Anglican church. And so she heard the gospel. There were people in her home that were well-known theologically. She sat at the table, listened to them. She ended up at age 19 marrying an Anglican pastor who was 26. And the next few years they had 10 children, 10 or 11 children, five of whom died. And after that happened, there were two men who were both claiming the crown of England, and she supported one, he supported the other. So he would lead them in prayers at night, and he would pray for the king that he supported, and she refused to say amen. And he said to her, if you can't support the king I support, I cannot be married to you. Do you think Trump and Biden voters don't like each other? That's really taking it way far. And so she refused to say amen, and he said, I can no longer be your husband. He moved out. He left the home, but he came back, but he refused to sleep in the same bedroom with her. This went on for 2 or 3 years.
And then the king died, and they both agreed that the next king was the rightful king, and so he still refused to sleep with her. And then the house caught on fire, and three quarters of the house burned down. They only had a couple of bedrooms for all these kids and the husband and wife, so he slept with her, and guess what? They started having babies again. They had six more babies. She had 19 children. The first child born after their coming back together again was a guy named John, last name Wesley. The 18th child was a great hymnist and preacher named Charles Wesley. And then she had 19 and she stopped. So she was born and raised in a dissenting home. She was a faithful member of the existing church. She raised these children. She was known as a woman of prayer. And yet, I've read this book about her by a guy named Dallimore. It's a great book, and I'm just befuddled. And she's 3 years before she died. 3 years before she died. I want you to hear this. She's at the Anglican church. She has a son named Hall, and Hall is giving the Lord's Supper to people as they come forward. And she says, I came forward to receive the Lord's Supper from my son Hall, and he bent over and he gave me the elements, and he said to her, as he said to everyone else, this statement, the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ was given for you, take ye all of it. That's what he said. And she said, at that moment, it was impressed upon me that my sins were truly forgiven by the blood of Jesus. And I knew great joy and peace. She's 70 years old. She's going to die in 3 years. She's heard the gospel probably every Sunday in one way or another for literally 70 years. And I just step back and I say, don't assume the gospel. Glory in it. Be glad in it. The way we chiefly help each other is to say, behold the majesty of Jesus. As we live with sobriety and intentionality, behold the goodness of Christ. May we be sober-minded for this generation and for the coming generations. May we be sober-minded as we build ourselves up in faith. May we be sober-minded as we love others in the name of Christ.